Good evening. I want to thank you for the opportunity to open up the scriptures. I want to encourage anyone who has questions concerning the life groups to fill out a little note card and turn it in into the back. I would tonight we want to look at the book of James, James chapter 3, and the life groups are going to be studying the book of James. And regardless of whether you join a life group or not, I pray that study tonight would encourage us to dig a little deeper into James and learn more of the epistle of James. Tonight we'll be looking at James chapter 3, verse 13. I think this is a very pivotal section in the book of James. A transition in the book of James, James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would look to you tonight, and we pray that you would impart wisdom to us. We confess that this is a gift from above. And so we pray that we would examine our hearts, and this word of wisdom that James gives us, may it be applied in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James, the writer of this epistle, I believe, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the rest of his family, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. But then he took his place among the brethren. And as Paul referred to him in Galatians 2:9, he became one of the three pillars of the early church, the other being Peter and John and James, the three pillars of the early church. I think the epistle itself was probably written in the mid to late 40s before the Jerusalem council that you read of in Acts chapter 15, a council that was presided over by James. And this was probably the Epistle of James, I think, is probably the oldest of the New Testament writings. The church at this time was still predominantly Jewish. And even those that ministered out in other cities and in other lands began going to those cities and going into the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the epistle, there are many who see James as just a New Testament book of Proverbs with no rhyme or reason to it. Martin Luther himself wrote in his preface to the epistle, "James throws things together in such a disorderly fashion that it seems to me that he must be some good, pious man who took some of the sayings of the apostles' disciples and threw them on paper." Luther also wrote concerning James that it was really an epistle of straw, and it had nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Well, I would suggest to you that there is logic and order in the epistle to James, written by James. And I would suggest it has everything to do with the gospel. James is writing about what genuine faith in the life of a believer, in the life of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, what that genuine faith is. Again, James is writing about what genuine faith is. This is a faith that moves from a knowledge and intellectual assent of who, of the mind as to who Christ is, what the gospel is, to Christ-like actions that come from the heart of the individual believer. You see, the gospel itself is more than just a knowledge of facts concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel is power. The gospel is the regeneration of a life that was dead in trespasses and sins. The gospel is the new birth of a sinner becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. So the sinner becomes a new creation through the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is revealed in power by the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis is on the new creation, the regeneration of life. Listen to what James himself says in James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18, in context, he's speaking of every good gift and perfect gift, which is from above. And speaking of God, he says, of his own will, of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel. Now listen, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. I read that passage earlier this week and I thought about it. A kind of first fruits of his creatures. My mind went back to Genesis chapter 1. Remember on the fifth day that God created great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. On day six, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I would suggest to you that believers, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a foretaste of God's new creation. Believers in the here and in the now. Those of us who have trusted Christ, we are the first fruits of God's new creation to come. And those of us who are believers, we are to have the characteristics that authenticate us as children of God and heirs of salvation, for we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Even as he made birds after their kinds and livestock after its kind, again, the characteristics of a cow are what they are, as opposed to the characteristics of a bird. We are to manifest the characteristics that authenticate us before others as children of God, heirs of salvation, for we are a kind of first fruit of his creatures. We heard this morning in the Lord's Supper, Romans chapter 5, how God's first man disobeyed and brought sin and death. But Paul wrote in Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul wrote in Romans, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know because of the one man's disobedience, this world became cursed. It's in corruption. But the day is going to come when the children of God will be glorified. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, watch it, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are a kind of first fruits of His creatures, those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, and even all of creation, is waiting for that day when we, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be glorified and will be likened even as unto Him as He is. And we even now are groaning, waiting for that day. But the gospel message itself, again, is all about new life in Christ. It's what Christ did for us upon the cross, that sinners might be saved, and that this whole world might be made new. This is all a part of the gospel. It is new life, all about new life in Christ. And we are a kind of first fruits. And the characteristics of our life will be seen in the fruitfulness of our individual lives as genuine believers before others. And so this is the gospel message. And this is really what James is speaking of. And within James, there are many imperatives, many commands to do. And in fact, if you take the time, we don't have the time tonight, but I would encourage you to take the time and trace back the words that James writes back to the Gospels and the words of Jesus, and you will find parallels and references in many cases. And not only the words of Jesus, but also the Old Testament scriptures are referenced in the book of James. And of course, these things are good. But it's critically important for us to realize that one needs power from within to obey the imperatives found in the book of James. You see, we must be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because apart from the new creation, we are only dead men and women walking around, and we cannot please God because we are guided by the corrupt passions of our own heart. And James speaks about these things. However, the new man, the new woman that is born again, who is a new creation, is empowered to live a life pleasing to God because he is guided by the implanted word, by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, yes, there are many imperatives in the Epistle of James. But as we think about this, I would suggest that the issues that James writes about in his epistle have more to do with what is in the human heart than what it is humans are doing. The words that we say, the deeds that we do, reveal what is within our heart. They reveal whether we are double-minded or not. They reveal whether we are hearers of the word and not doers of the word. They reveal whether our faith in Christ is genuine. And it's important for us to understand this as we read the book of James, that he is writing about what genuine faith in Christ is. Now, I mentioned earlier that I believe that there is logic and order in the epistle written by James. I would suggest, and I'm not dogmatic about this at all, and I would encourage you to be the critic, the Berean, and check the scriptures for yourself to see if these things are true. But I would suggest that beginning from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 12, that James primarily wants us to listen. He wants us to listen. And this comes to its climax in the passage that we read and also in chapter 4 and verse 1, because we have two rhetorical questions that are given. You see, all through the epistle, he addresses the individuals he's writing to as brothers. But here we see a rhetorical question in chapter 3, verse 13, and in chapter 4, verse 1, we didn't read, but another rhetorical question. And he's transitioning, I would suggest, to the thought of, listen to what I have to say, and again, there are imperatives within this, to exhorting, to apply what it is I've said and what you've heard into your daily life. And again, I think that's the primary focus from chapter 4 to the end of the epistle, that we might be exhorted to practically apply what it is that we've heard, that we might be accountable to each other and to God. And the reason I believe this is because James narrows his focus from the brothers, and he also speaks of the brothers in chapter 4 and 5, but notice what he says in verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He narrows the focus. He challenges them individually. Who is wise and understanding among you? Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He challenges them individually. Again, that they might not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And so I think these two questions in chapter 3:13 and 4:1, in essence, summarize the teaching of the first three chapters, and it sets the stage for us to truly examine our hearts as he goes into the rest of the epistle, that we might examine our hearts as to whether we are applying in our lives what we have heard and what we believe. And so we come to our passage in chapter 3, verse 13. And again, James asks this question of all of us. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? Tonight I would like for us to go back a little bit in his epistle and look at his own words for the most part to answer that question. In other words, I would like for us to look at what James has written and for us to examine our own hearts and see if we can put us in that place of who is wise and understanding among you. The first thing I would like to suggest based on what James has written is that the wise person is a person who has prayed for wisdom. A person who has prayed for wisdom. I was intending to bring a book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And I had it on the table and I walked right out the door without it. But in this section, I would have turned to that book, turned to page 90, started reading from that book, which began, "From whence comes the wisdom of God?" And he goes on to explain that scripturally comes from two areas. First of all, he quotes a scripture that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it starts with a reverence of God. A reverence of God. And then he goes on to say it's also how we receive that word. How we receive that wisdom. And in fact, he goes back to Psalm 119. And I'll turn there very quickly. Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, and I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And it speaks of meditation. Meditation on the Word. So it's reverence of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it's also how we receive the Word in humility. Realizing that, you know, we're just dust. And our God, our Creator, He is wise above all. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so I would suggest to you that, first off, the wise person is the person who has prayed for wisdom. And James references that in James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives graciously. And so the wise person acknowledges that divine wisdom is from above and can only be given by God in His grace. And so we look to Him in reverence and we receive His word and we meditate on it in humility, realizing that this must come from God. So the wise person is the person who has prayed for wisdom. Secondly, I would suggest to you, for us to determine if we are among the wise and understanding, is that the wise person is one who is not double-minded. And James talks about that. He says if you ask God for wisdom, He will liberally give it. But he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, not doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He goes on to say he's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. And so when we pray to God and ask Him for wisdom, it's not the thought that we are really not depending on God and God alone to give us that wisdom. In other words, we have to examine our hearts. Are we asking God for wisdom, but yet strategizing our own way, in our own will, in our own strength? Are we looking to the wisdom of this world? James speaks about that here in a few verses. Are we double-minded? Do we have that singleness of heart? Do we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, if we're honest with one another, we don't. There are times in our lives when we lose our focus. But the wise person is one who is not double-minded, has singleness of heart, looks to the Lord, doesn't strategize our own way in our own strength. I would suggest to you, number three, that the wise person is a person who perseveres under trial and doesn't let temptation get the best of them. Can we examine our own hearts and see that in our own lives? How do we handle trials? James wrote earlier in chapter 1, count it a joy, my brethren, when trials come into your life, when you fall, when you meet various trials as you pilgrim through this world. You see, trials are designed to mature us in the Christian faith. They're designed to prove us as to the genuineness of our faith. We can think of some Old Testament saints, particularly Joseph and Job, who were proved, who grew through trial. But if we're honest with ourselves, and I would suggest this has happened to all of us, we can let the trial create doubt in our heart and in our lives. And this doubt can open the door to temptation. And from there, the desires and the passions of the heart can lure us into sin, and we can do that which is contrary to the will of God. These are things that all of us struggle with in our daily life. But the wise person is one who perseveres under the trial, who stands fast. And in doing so, will grow and mature in the faith. And in doing so, will prove the genuineness of that faith. The wise person doesn't let temptation get the best of us. And again, these are things that we have to struggle with practically, day by day. But God, those of us who are Christians, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and He has given us power for the journey. We move on to number four. The wise person is a person who is just not a hearer of the word, but a doer. And this is a major theme, as I've already mentioned, in the Epistle of James. Not just a hearer, but a doer. The wise person acts on his or her beliefs, is consistent in those actions. You see, when we think of wisdom, we often think of knowledge. Or we often think of someone who speaks eloquently. But I would suggest to you that wisdom goes beyond that to the point of action. An action that is consistent with beliefs. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 6, He began teaching in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and many heard Him and were astonished and said, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?" And again, He was teaching, but they go on to say, "How are such mighty works done by His hands?" He authenticated His testimony through His works. You see, the wise person, not just a hearer, but a doer only. And even going back to the trials, you see, we realize God is sovereign. And God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And it really comes down to the perspective that we look at that trial that is in our life. Are we looking at that trial from an eternal perspective? Because the Bible speaks to us a lot concerning eternity, concerning, again, that new creation, concerning that inheritance that we have, this incorruptible, undefiled, that will never fade away. Are we looking at it from that eternal perspective, the trials that come? Realizing these things can form us into the image of Christ, or do we look at them from our temporal perspective of our current circumstances? You see, Paul himself, and we'll talk about him for just a second, Paul himself was not just a hearer, but a doer. For he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal." Paul was one who was not just a hearer, but a doer. He acted upon his beliefs consistently. He was a wise person. He could take his place among the wise in an understanding. As we examine our hearts, can we take our place among the wise and the understanding? Well, a wise person is also impartial. A wise person is impartial. James wrote about this. He wrote about those who would look at someone who was dressed well, who was rich, who would come into a local meeting and would treat them better than someone who wasn't as well dressed. See, the wise person doesn't look at the social status of an individual, because it's interesting when he references those things that he speaks of the Lord of glory. You see, that's the perspective he looks at it. The Lord of glory. And you see, any person who might be attired in material glory, or who might have material things and look at those as glorious, those things are temporal. Those things are going to pass away. He speaks about that, James does. And besides, those glories pale in comparison to the Lord of glory, the eternal Christ. The wise man is impartial. He understands the difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And he doesn't allow the material glories of this world to cloud his judgment to where he will treat people differently based on material things. We, of course, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was impartial, and he was spoken wrongly of because of it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, we read, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." And so the wise person is impartial. James also goes on to say the wise person is quick to listen and one who controls his tongue. Quick to listen and one who controls his tongue. James speaks much of the tongue, particularly in James chapter 3. See, the tongue can be boastful. The tongue can display anger. And the wise person is one who can control his tongue. And James says the one who can control their tongue controls his whole body. And the angered tongue does not produce the righteousness of God. He says this in chapter 1, verse 20. And so the wise person is one who can control his tongue. James gets into that this is a very difficult thing to do. And in and of ourselves, we cannot do these things save the grace of God within us. James says the wise person is one who is alive and not dead. You see, the gospel is all about life. We heard of that this morning in 1 John. It's all about life, new life, the regeneration of a heart. One who is alive and not dead. And James in James chapter 2, and he speaks of faith without works is dead. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you faith by my works." I would suggest to you, if I show you my faith without works, what I'm showing you is a dead man. Oh, you may be in a coffin, you may be in a cathedral, and in the cathedral you have stained glass of the history of the Bible and doctrine and so forth, but yet you're looking at a dead man. That is, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is a living faith. Because he goes on to say, For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And of course, the faith is first, isn't it? But again, the works demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. And James speaks of that. The wise person is one who is alive and not dead. And the wise person is also one whose pursuits are in the will of God. In chapter 1, verse 11, he again speaks of that rich man. And he talks about the temporalness of the material things of life. He said, for no sooner, he's speaking of the flowers of the field, no sooner is the sun risen than the burning heat, that the flowers wither and the grass, the flower fails and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. In his pursuits. You see, the materialistic man, the man who's seeking glory in the things of this world, will last like this materialistic world. He will pass away, for he is temporal. And as what he trusts and where his pleasures are, he's as temporal as those things. Remember, Mr. Ruth used to fellowship here as an elder. He used to be a sign painter. He painted the sign, only one life soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. The wise person's pursuits are in the will of God for Christ. And James says, who is the wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And so by our manner of life, we demonstrate as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we demonstrate that we are a kind of first fruits of God's creation, that our hearts have been regenerated, that we are in Christ, that Christ is living through us. And when we are living a life that is consistent with our calling as a child of God, as an heir of salvation, then it is good. It is good. Now, just quickly, in contrast to this, we have false worldly wisdom. And of course, it's really the opposite of everything that we said. That individual is double-minded. That individual is unstable. That individual is pursuing the temporal passions, the temporal pleasures of this world. He goes on, if any of you have bitter envy, and the thought there really is of a combativeness. If any of you have self-seeking, selfishness in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, worldly. It is sensual. It is of the flesh. It is demonic. This is false wisdom. This is wisdom from below. Wisdom from the world. Dare I say, wisdom, yes, from the pit of hell. It is demonic. And of course, we find the characteristics of this false wisdom in a creature, created being, Lucifer, son of the morning. The one who said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly of the far reaches of the north. I will ascend I will make myself like the Most High. And so we see that this false wisdom is demonic. It is from below. It is everything contrary to the divine wisdom of God. And last time we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. And we thought of the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, in that preeminent place on the throne in glory, worshipped of angels. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That didn't think it robbery, the throne of God, is a thing to be grasped. But he was willing to let it go, take upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. You see, that's divine wisdom. That's from heaven. And in the grace of God, that's the wisdom that needs to flow forth from our own lives. And again, this is nothing that we can concoct. This is nothing that we can invent and create. This is the power of God working through us for His glory, to accomplish His purposes. James went on to say, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You'll have to look at those on your own. I'd like to close with verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We saw earlier that anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Just to read that verse. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, we look at this world that we're living in today. There's a lot of anger in this world. People are angry about politics, about the past. A lot of anger. Suggests that doesn't produce the righteousness of God. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Those of us here tonight who would be wise, who would have understanding, may by the grace of God we sow in peace the clear gospel message through our lives. It's one thing for us to speak the gospel, to know the gospel. It's another thing altogether to live the gospel. I believe that's what James is speaking of. And as we live the gospel, as we manifest peace in our own lives, then a harvest of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, will be the result. And so that's my prayer for tonight, that as we examine our hearts and determine if we are among the wise and the understanding, that we would humble our hearts and determined to sow the gospel. That gospel that is all about the life, the new life, the regenerated heart that comes through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we in graciousness and in peace sow that gospel message. And may others see through our lives Christ for His glory. Shall we pray? Father, again, we look to You. We confess that we are a needy people and that we lack much. And so we do come before You in dependence, asking for Your help, that we might take what we have learned, that we might show forth wisdom and what we say and what we do, and that this divine wisdom would be seen in contrast to the false wisdom of this world, and that hearts would be spoken to, yes, even convicted, that the gospel might be sown in peace, that lives might be changed for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.